The word, the form of God, there in Philippians chapter 2, has exactly the same drive and the same meaning and power. Warfield says that that form of God means those inherent characteristics that make any article or any person what it is and nothing else. This is what distinguishes one metal object, such as a sword, from another metal object, which is a spade, or a pin, or something of the kind. Each has its own special characterizing qualities that make it what it is and distinguish it from what it is not. And so the attributes of God are those characterizing qualities that make him God. That is essentially what he is. And these qualities show him to be what he is and distinguish him from everything that he is not. And so, to say that the Lord Jesus Christ emptied himself of his deity or of the attributes of deity, and both have been said, has been very quickly summed up by the late C.F. Hug, who said, deity was not something which Christ or God possessed. Deity is what God is. And for deity to empty itself of deity would make it non-entity. It would be non-existent. And I think we must understand this. Deity is not a quality which our Lord Jesus Christ claimed. Deity was what he was. And it would be just as impossible for him to empty himself of any of the characterizing qualities that made him God and still remain God, as it would have been for him to empty himself of any of the characterizing attributes of humanity and still remain a man. There are certain things that make me a man. I have two eyes. Some animals have two. But I have other characteristics. The way I walk, the way I think, I have a spirit. These are attributes of humanity. To part with any of them, immediately I cease to be a human being, if that were possible, and it isn't possible. So it was impossible for him to divest himself of any part of his humanity and still remain a man. It was impossible for him to divest himself of any part of his deity and still remain God. He was fully God and truly man. This is the meaning of the word kenosis theory, and this, I think, is what we should have in mind as we discuss it.
Perhaps one of you brethren would comment on the fact, rather than emptying himself, did he not assume something? One of you care to comment?
I think the explanation we get is in the other sentences in the passage. He took upon him the form of a man, was made in the likeness of man. He not only was in the form of God that he never gave up, but he took upon him the form of a man. And when he was here below, his Godhead was veiled. I remember years ago, Mr. Leonard Sheldrake speaking about this, he spoke about the tabernacle. Outside there was the badger skins, but inside there was the pure gold. And I think it's Lightfoot in describing what happened when our Lord became a man. He said he laid aside the insignia of deity. That is, when men looked at him, they saw a man. But at the same time, like the tabernacle inside, intrinsically he was God. But his Godhead was veiled by humanity. And I think that is indicated in the passage.
One word I would like to add, I had intended mentioning it. There are many very highly qualified Greek students and scholars, indeed specialists, who deny completely the rightness of that translation, he emptied himself. This is taking the word literally. But not only Warfield, but Dr. Bennett challenge that. And they say that by the time the New Testament was written, the word was not used in its literal meaning of emptying, what was always used in its metaphorical meaning of humbling oneself, and that actually, in terms of its usage at the time the New Testament was written, the one meaning had ceased to be applied, that is, it applied to persons, and the other was always applied, and so the Authorized Version still remains, according to them, the most accurate translation into English of the word. Now, there are many translations that refuse the word emptied as well. If you notice, the New International Version, way back to Wycliffe's day, the New American Standard Version, many of these versions refuse to go for that word emptied, and they say, as has been indicated by Mr. Wilson, he stripped himself of his outward glory. Warfield says he made himself of no account, and so on. But we'll have more to say of this later on. Just wanted to warn you that we do not need always to assume that these people are right when they say, but the word is emptied, and therefore it means emptied, and it has to mean empty. Not at all. This is its literal meaning, which by that time, apparently, was not used in applying it to persons.
Mr. Hamilton?
I think it's delightful to reflect upon what Mr. McKenzie said, that the action that was taken was not an action that deprived the Lord Jesus of anything. He never ceased to be what he was, but he continued to do things and put himself in situations which added to his glory in a way that had not been possible before. And thus, on his return to glory, he returns like some great warrior who by right might have been the prince of his country, but he carries with him an escutcheon that tells of all he has done ever afterwards. In this particular case, it seems to me that what has been said about this word is most important. The Lord Jesus did not divest himself of what he was, but what happens subsequently is the explanation in the subsequent verses, seems to me, of what took place. And it is he who humbles himself. It is he who, in the position he has taken in the form of a bond slave, who becomes obedient and who takes those steps that could only be taken because of who he was.
Mr. Smart.
As already indicated, I think, in connection with the kenosis theory, the main idea is this. It's not a question of subtraction. It's a question of addition, rather. Our Lord moved out of the pre-incarnate state into the incarnate state. That is, he came into manhood, leaving behind nothing that was essential to deity. How could he? Deity can't vacate itself of deity, but he did come into manhood. Therefore, there's an addition here. But to me, I think the sense in which Mr. Long has put it is good for this reason, that it fits the whole sense of the chapter. And the sense of the chapter is an appeal to Christian men like ourselves to exhibit the mind of Christ. What did he do? He made himself of no reputation. Now that fits precisely what we have in connection with Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, who are named in the balance of the chapter. He said, I'm quite prepared to be poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice of your service and faith. Referring to Timothy, I'm no man like-minded who will instinctively care for your state. That's the mind of Christ. And then, in the case of Epaphroditus, he longed after you all, was full of heaviness because he had heard he'd been sick. If I were that sick, I'd be sorry, brethren, if you didn't hear about it. For indeed, he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and so on. Here then is this, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. He had made himself of no reputation. Now, these men then are exhibiting the mind of Christ, on which the appeal of the opening verses rests. It was what he made himself, no reputation, and these men are following in his train. This is the whole thrust of the chapter.
Mr. Moreland? I just want to mention to each of you, brethren, we've got a very sensitive setup here, and don't, none of that, don't, if you want to be emphatic, do it up here.
Mr. Smart has covered the ground which I thought has been most important to recognize in connection with the whole truth, The Apostle Paul, as he gave this revelation, was not involved in any theological dogma discussion or opening up any inscrutable mysteries. He seemed to be making an appeal on the basis of that which these Christians were already aware of, and he was using it to enforce a duty to these Christians. And in the expansiveness of what he added to himself in the form of a servant, he became in the likeness of men and was found in fashion as a man and entered to the path of obedience wherein he accomplished divine purpose and redemption. And this has opened up a totally new area, if we may say, of the glory that belongs to the Lord Jesus, the glory of the mediator, the glory of his high priestly office, the glory of all that hangs upon the blessed fruit of that redemption, so that the whole conclusion is that it was not an emptying, it was surely a fullness. And I think if we are more concerned with, as our brother Wilson mentioned this morning, the pleroma, the fullness of Christ, rather than these philosophical discussions on the emptying of Christ, we would find a much more fruitful source of our worship and the inspiration for our living in the mind that belongs to Christ.
Now, we have a number of questions, and we've got to conserve our time, and we're going to speak rather directly to them. The first one is, but of that day and that hour, Mark 13:32, of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but my Father only. This is taken by some to say that the Lord was not omniscient on earth. He did not know. Now, which of you brethren are? See, this is unrehearsed. Thinking, who wants to speak to it? Mr. Hamill.
A basic stand which we must always take in looking at a difficult verse is that we must not attempt to build a doctrine or to apply that verse in such a way that it contradicts what is said elsewhere in Scripture. If that is the result of our interpretation of a verse like this, so that we think that the Lord Jesus is saying he did not know, then we have a very difficult situation, because we are making Scripture contradict itself, since there are many other Scriptures that show that the Lord Jesus knew all things. He must have done. He knew the Father. He knew the Father in such a way that none other could know him. There was, as we have heard this morning, intimate and unbroken harmony between the persons of the Godhead. So that whatever we do with this verse, we must remember what is written elsewhere. And we shall never understand Scripture unless we compare Scripture with Scripture. The second thing about this verse, that perhaps is sometimes overlooked, is that the Holy Spirit is implied as not knowing also. Because if only the Father knows, then does not the Holy Spirit know either, although the Lord Jesus doesn't mention him? So that evidently it isn't a matter of knowledge in its intrinsic sense that is before us here. We may remind ourselves of the words the Lord Jesus used in Acts chapter 1 when he said to the disciples, "It is not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father hath set in his own authority." So that it is the Father who orders the events in that wonderful program which we sometimes call prophecy, of which the Lord Jesus is speaking in the context of this verse. And as the Lord Jesus reminded the disciples in Acts 1, so here he is bringing before them the fact that it is the Father who is ordering these things. There's another wonderful verse that connects with this, Psalm 110, which is quoted again several times in the New Testament, as you know, where the Father says to the Lord Jesus, to the Son, "Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And this is what is going to happen when this occasion of which the Lord Jesus is speaking comes to pass. Well, then, the third thing about this verse that we must remember is that it is written in only one gospel. It is the gospel of the wondrous ministry of Christ in the place of servant and prophet, as a disclosure of the one who discloses the truth of God and as the one who does the will of God. That's the gospel that has this statement in it. And it has been helpful to me to look at it in that light. The Lord Jesus is speaking of things which he is disclosing. But of this particular point, although he has disclosed very many things, which is not to be disclosed, he takes a similar attitude to that the Apostle Paul took. As he said in 1 Corinthians 2, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And in that sense, the Lord Jesus, as the perfect servant of God, is saying, I am not the one who is to disclose this particular day. It is in the Father's hands. And it is consistent with the position he takes that he makes that statement in that particular place. But elsewhere we have so much evidence and witness to the fact that the Lord Jesus knew everything that it is impossible for him not to know the fact.
Brother Taylor, and just in that connection, the Lord didn't know the day and the hour, but you've got a very good memory, and the close of the Gospel of Matthew, towards the close, chapters 22 and all, what did the Lord know about prophetic events? Did he know anything?
Well, certainly in Matthew 24, he knew a great deal. Matthew 24 and 25, I like to say, frankly, that he knew it all. And I like to side with what Brother Hamilton has said here, that there are areas of revelation and there are ministries of revelation. But I like to say that he knew it all. In this particular connection in Mark, there's a, I hate the word accommodation normally, but there's something of an accommodation to the need of the circumstance and to the questions in the mind of the people. Because the Lord had just told them that the generation would not pass away until all these things were fulfilled, and you must have been able to read it in the minds or on their faces, saying, give us the day. We've said humorously in our circles that that day has to be a secret, because if it weren't, half the church would be late, or, you know, a lot of other things. But he says, give us, you know, it could have read it on their faces, give us the day. And he said, you cannot ask me for this now, because this is not the revelatory time for it, and I am not at this point the revelatory agent. But connected with that, the thought that Mr. Wilson mentioned earlier has always been a giant thought to me, that the Trinity acts in harmony with itself. There are no secrets there. Now, whether it's in creation or in this passage in Hebrews 9. And the rule that we always follow or try to follow is that the complicated passages in Scripture are interpreted in the light of the simple passages rather than the opposite.
I think we've just moved on. We've got a lot of questions, and they may not follow in any sequence. I'm taking them as they've been given to me. It has been said that Christ never used powers of deity for his own human needs. Do you agree? Now, before you just get into that, we'll mention by name. We don't always mention by name, but there is a book out, The Liberation of Planet Earth, by Hal Lindsey, a writer that many of you would respect. But he says this in his book on page 82 of that book, that even though Christ possessed all his attributes of deity while he was on earth, he never used them to resist a single temptation or to perform a single miracle, and that if he had used his deity for these purposes, he would have disqualified himself as the Savior of men. He believes that Christ used only the power of the Holy Spirit to perform his miracles, and that any Spirit-filled believer could have duplicated any of Christ's miracles. Now, one of our friends on the mission field says this, that the Lord never acted out of his deity while on earth, only out of his humanity. Now, to answer the question directly without as a background, it has been said that Christ never used powers of deity for his own human needs and go beyond that. Someone take that up. Brother Wilson?
I think we've been trying to make it clear this morning in the miracles that our Lord performed, that he did it by his own power. The passage in John chapter 2, to me, makes it perfectly
clear. This beginning of miracles that Jesus did, he manifested his glory. So that certainly his deity was manifest in all the works of power that he performed when he was here on earth. As for working a miracle for his own needs, I don't know of any passage of scripture that would back that up. But he certainly performed these miracles in these four spheres that we have mentioned this morning. In nature, and in disease, and in demons, and in death. And he certainly manifested his deity in these works that he did.
Just so you know what's in the background here, there are those who say that he never acted out of his deity, only out of his humanity. And he was able to do these things because he was obedient to the Father and filled with the Spirit. And one of the verses that's used, and maybe someone would comment on it, is Acts 2:22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him. He didn't do them. I'm not saying this is my thought now. This is what's said. Which God did by him in the presence, in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know. Someone comment on that?
That's very much like the point we worked with a few minutes ago, maybe, with regard to this triunity action, God doing them by him. I see a lot of that in Genesis 1, although, again, there are complications, maybe, but I see God working. I see in Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1, Christ the Creator, and I see the Spirit brooding over the face of the waters. I think that's the Holy Spirit, and I'm prone to see a Trinity there, and that's why I think it's Elohim who creates in Genesis 1. And I think that what you have in Acts 2 is the certification that he was divine and was deity, and the proof of God's person with him was witnessed in those things. I think the fact that the Holy Spirit is not mentioned in Acts 2 does not even slightly suggest he's not involved, but that rather there's a certification that the Father worked by him and that he worked in the power of God which was his. I fear anything myself that tends to give us a schizophrenic Savior who is... Now, one time you say, I can follow him because that's just humanity, and the next time you say, I can't follow him because that's deity. I fear that, because that really destroys the nature and unique person of the Lord.
There's a subtle insinuation behind this question, really. It's not a basically good one. The Lord Jesus walked upon the waters. What was he doing? To whom had it relation? Well, he was moving towards his disciples, but he could have gone in a boat. And yet he displayed miraculous powers, the power of who he was. Did he eat of the food that he multiplied when he did the miracle of the loaves and fishes? Well, all these situations, it seems to me, are parallel. What has just been said is the real answer. God was in Christ, and that applied to all aspects of the Savior's work.
Shall we move on? What is the difference or the significance of the terms, rather, Son of Man and Son of God? Don't be labeled our bashful brethren, our retiring brethren now. Come along. Yes? All right, David.
I didn't speak. It is assumed by many that the term Son of Man speaks only of the fact that the Lord was incarnate, that it's a term of weakness, that it means that he was just a human being, and that somehow or other it's inferior to the title Son of God. I think this must be because the folk who say this kind of thing don't really read it in its context. Because Son of Man is preeminently a title of judgment, a title of power. It's the Lord Jesus Christ coming in as the second man and the last Adam, and he's coming in as head of a whole new creation. It's an Old Testament Hebrewism, really, it comes from the book of Daniel. And when all the Nebuchadnezzars and their successors had built up this great, to them, monolithic image, the projection of their own view of their importance and their beauty and the kingdoms that they were setting up, Daniel has revealed to him that he saw this Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, and he smote the whole thing and tore it out of the way, and he set up an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom that would never be taken away. Now, obviously, to be Son of Man and to be the second man and the last Adam, he had to become incarnate, but it isn't his weakness at all. It isn't his mere human beingness that's being stressed. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Thou art the Christ. That's the God's anointed one to reign. The Son of the living God. And there we have the two things together. Because in answering the question, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Peter immediately, by divine revelation, for it was not shown to him by flesh, he says, you are God's anointed one. And that's the very essence of the word Son of Man. Coming to reign, coming to take over federal headship, I would go beyond that and say total headship of the whole universe, not only terrestrial things, but throughout the whole universe of God. He will take the place of judgment and of power. And it's as Son of Man that he does that, incarnate, of course, but incarnate so that he can sit on the throne of the universe as the second man, the first having been a failure, and the last Adam, because there will never be another Adam after him. And by the way, to me, that excludes peccability. For if the Lord Jesus Christ had come to set about doing this, and if he had been capable of sinning, then God, as omniscient, must have known that. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as omniscient God, must have known that. That is, that he could have sinned. So we're faced with the possibility of God sending a second man to be a last Adam and yet know that he could have fallen, and landed us with a second fall and a second federal head dragging the whole creation a second time into sin. The whole thought is preposterous. Absolutely preposterous. He was coming as God's anointed Son of Man to be the second man, the first being ruled out in crucifixion and condemnation by God. The last Adam, because there never would be another Adam, and that never be another Adam is the proof, of course, that he couldn't fail. It was absolutely impossible for him to fail. Son of God speaks, of course, of his unique character in his relationship to God the Father, in all the beauties and intimacies of that holy intercommunion which there was. And the term in itself has nothing whatever to do, nor has the word only begotten got anything to do with generation in the sense of begetting. We must never reason back from a human action or a human relationship into the relationships of the deity. It must always be the other way.
Our brother Long has really set forth a very important principle. When you make a statement or try to set something up, where does it lead to? And he's shown us where it leads, and it's very disastrous.
One sentence of this. I think this whole question that our brother's touched on again in relation to the impeccability of our Lord Jesus Christ, if impeccability is challenged, stop and think of where that will lead, and it leads you to something that is utterly unthinkable.
I have to emphasize, we're going to have to move on. It's very difficult. We've got through about a tenth of the questions, and we've gone through four-fifths of our time. Please discuss... Yes, I know it is. Please discuss the word of the Lord from the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? In the light of the inseparability of the deity and humanity of the Lord, and in view of the statement often made that the Father and the Son were never separated. It's very interesting, as you brethren are prepared to answer this, it's very interesting to notice that that cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is in the first two Gospels, the trespass and the sin offering. It does not occur in the next two Gospels. Would someone like to just briefly comment on this? We'll have to move quickly, brother.
Somebody said get Ernest to do it. I won't tell you who said that.
Like everything else, the atoning death of Christ on the cross is a mystery, and it's something that we'll never be able to penetrate fully. We do know that when our Lord said, my God, why didst thou forsake me? We know there's a very real truth behind it. And I think that that was involved in the cup that he mentioned in the Garden of Gethsemane. And where he said, oh, my Father, if it be possible that this cup might pass from me, nevertheless not my will, but thine be done. And when he was amid the darkness on Golgotha, it was a transaction that took place between God the Father and God the Son. And there is a mystery about it that I don't want to penetrate at all. No desire to do it. I do know that there's a real, real truth behind it. And that is, it was on account of my sins and yours that there was that hiding of the face of God from his Son. And again, it's something that we can't explain. This is a sublime mystery connected with it. And I don't think that we're called upon to penetrate it.
Mr. Smartaster.
Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I'll just pass over the intervening verses and come to this. Thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. I think the key to the situation lies there. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. And our Lord was crying out of the depths of one, a terrible experience. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. And he was crying to a God who had retreated in the depths of his holiness. For absolute holiness is dealing with one made sin. Thou art holy. I don't think, brethren, we can go beyond that.
I don't think we are wise in using the term we use it and not thinking maybe that he was forsaken of the Father. I'm one that believes that while he was forsaken of God upon the cross, he was the delight of the Father's heart. And
I don't know how far you can press it, and I haven't thought deeply this morning, but the expression is, my God, rather than my Father. I think that will have to be studied to be definitive, but that expression is there.
And could I add a word on that? Because that was exactly what was in my own mind, too, and I shudder sometimes to hear people speaking in terms which are completely inconsistent with Scripture. We should be very careful how we say things and not depart from the form of sound words. Scripture never says that the Father was forsaken by the Son, and this expression Mr. Taylor has just mentioned.
The Son forsaken by the Father.
That the Son was forsaken by the Father. This expression is, my God, it refers certainly to the place the Lord took as man, and the two Gospels referred to are very important to look at in this connection. But if we go back to the offerings, the same offering that was charged with sin had that about it which ascended as a sweet savor to God, and there was never a moment greater than that moment when in the darkness the Lord Jesus bore our sins, when he was of greater pleasure to the Father. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Maybe that is somewhat of the meaning of that verse.
This is one of the areas in which Harold St. John used to say, we don't argue, we adore.
I think we have time for one more question, and then this afternoon we'll have to just operate a little differently because we're going to have too many questions. In what sense did the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and abide on him? Was this just a sign for those who observed?
I think that very especially that coming of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove was an outward sign and symbol connected with his messiahship. You see, there were certain signs given in the Old Testament by which men could, in fact, identify Messiah when he came. If we're going to a station or an airport to meet someone that we've never met, this has happened to me a good many times in my life, Or more frequently, the other way round. They say, well, I don't know you, so what are we going to do about it? And I say, well, I'll be wearing a sharp-proof coat, but what I'll do, I'll stick a colored handkerchief in my breast pocket, not infrequently green. And so when you see somebody with a yellow bag and a green handkerchief hanging out of his pocket, you can come forward and ask. Before Messiah came, there was a list given of identifying marks. And one of those marks would be that the Spirit of the Lord would be upon him. The name, the word, the title rather, Messiah, Messiah, is exactly the same in Hebrew as the Greek word, which is Christ. And they both mean anointed. He was anointed as God's special agent, God's special representative, in rule. He was anointed to rule. And so he himself came here to earth, and for 30 years he lived, shall we say, very reverently, and always with a little fear, lest the words give a wrong impression, as a private citizen to the age of 30. Then he comes to the bank of Jordan. I personally believe that begotten by the Holy Spirit, our Lord Jesus Christ, as the God-man, was never anything else than full of the Holy Spirit. But when he came to the banks of Jordan, he is now officially entering into his official capacity of Messiah presented to the nation, the Anointed One. And so in the eyes of the man who was baptizing him, the Spirit of God came down, and I do not really think that the emphasis in the verse is that the Spirit descended like a dove. John Baptist underscores the key word in the verse. He says, he descended and abiding on him. The Spirit of God had come on a lot of men, even unconverted men like Balaam in the Old Testament. But says God to John, on whom you see the Spirit of God descending and abiding, that's the one, that's the Anointed One. John saw the sign, and John proclaimed the sign. The Lord Jesus Christ promptly gets up in the synagogue, and he says, he reads from the prophet, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me. That's not filling, that's anointing. He hath anointed me. And he goes on to say why. Preach the glad tidings, deliverance to the captives, the remission, and so on and so on. They open the eyes of the blind. And he says, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. He went out to open the eyes of the blind, to preach remission, loosing to the captives, to preach liberation, and so on and so on. The day of glad tidings. He carried with him and had upon him every single God-given identifying mark from the Old Testament. Now he said, here I am with all the identifying marks, beginning with a public anointing with the Holy Spirit. Messiah, the Anointed One. Christos, the Anointed One. Who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The nation said, in spite of the proofs, we reject you. We won't have you.
We're going to turn this in just a second over to Mr. Mortland. Mr. Long, you have emphasized a very good and a very strong point here, that at no time, there was no time when he was not full of the Spirit. There are those who are embarking on this teaching that we certainly cannot agree with, say that if we are filled with the Spirit as he was filled, in other words, indicating there's a necessity for him to be filled, it's contrary to the Word of God.
Absolutely.
Mr. Mortland.
Hardly seems possible the hour has run through so quickly. I think it's a good indication of the intense interest and concern that we have in the subject we're discussing.
Now it'll be our pleasure to hear from our brother David Long.
And we'll begin at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. A little farther down, please, at verse 14. And the Word was made flesh. The word really is became. Not as though he were made so, outside his own will or volition or power, but the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And as was pointed out, I think, in connection with the word in Colossians this morning, that is the same root there. Some have denied that the Colossian word, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, applied to our Lord Jesus Christ while on earth, but suggest that it only comes in his ascension. Why they would say that, of course, I don't know. It's an assumption purely and simply. There's nothing in the passage to indicate that. But this is the word which is used here, a form of the word, full of grace and truth. And then at verse 16, of his fullness. Now that's the same word all over again. Have we all... And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. Now, look at verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. I would just draw your attention, lest I should forget later on, to the fact that in that verse, that last verse that we read, while we read it and repeat it correctly, very frequently in our minds, I'm afraid subconsciously, we misinterpret it and misquote it to ourselves. It doesn't say that he came to manifest what the Father was. It says he's in the Father's bosom. But no man or no one hath seen God, that is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as they exist in essence, essentially. No man has ever seen that triune God until the unique one came to show forth what the triune God was, not just God the Father. And that's very important, as we're going to see as we go along. Now, the subject given this afternoon to me, of course, is an enormous one. It would take days and days to go into in any kind of way, and so all we can do in these 40-45 minutes, and we have a little bit of confusion here because of that clock that's up at the back, we have to watch ourselves with it. The subject is much too big. All we can do is skim over the surface, but we would like very particularly to zero in on some objections or some deviations from what we feel is New Testament teaching and truth concerning the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. This we do not out of any sense of combativeness or aggressiveness, nor that we want merely to debate or to discuss, but it's such a joy to see that we have many younger Christians here this morning. Many of these are reading a good deal more, perhaps, than those of us who are older read. This is an age of books. We certainly hope they are. And as they read, they're going to bump into some of these things. And so questions come up. This is perfectly obvious from some of the questions that were submitted in the earlier part of the meeting, and some that have been carried over into the later panel discussion. Now, we're very glad of these questions. We welcome them, because so many of them are quite obviously not merely contentious questions, not questions thrown to try to stir up debate, not anything that's intended to cause any kind of confrontation, but because people honestly want to know, and they're perplexed about some of these things. We do not want to adopt a negative kind of attitude and merely take up the negative angles of the thing, but still perhaps this is a useful way to approach it. Job, away back in the Old Testament, in chapter 9 of his book, we won't turn to it, in verse 33, sent out a pleading from his heart, a longing wish, and he said, "Oh, that there were a daysman! Oh, that there was a go-between, an intermediary, an arbiter, or an arbitrator, Someone who could lay his hand on God and lay his hand on me, but there is nobody in between. And then he goes on to put his finger on the ache. He says, if I try to explain my case to God, he just doesn't hear. He's too big. And he is not a man, as I am, that he should understand. Now, Job was bringing out a very real problem. God is not a man, and I am not God. Therefore, when I want to present my plea to God, I feel I can't do it adequately in a way that he would understand. I'm too small and he's too big. Job at least had reverence and a proper view of himself and a proper view of God. So I am not God and I cannot get to him adequately. And he is not a man as I am that he should pay any attention to me or be able to understand it in the first place. Oh, that there was somebody in between. But he would have to be somebody who could put his hand upon us both. There is the nub of our whole discussion over this weekend. He is not a man. I am not God. Oh, that there were a daysman that could put his hand on us both and bring us together. Now, a little later on in the book, he says, I know that my kinsman redeemer, my Goel, liveth, and that he shall stand upon the earth in the latter day. And even though I should die and go to corruption, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom mine eyes shall see for myself, and not another, I'm going to see him. My redeemer, my Goel, my kinsman avenger and redeemer liveth. Did he have a glimmer through inspiration, some revelation, this wonderful man, that God in his plans had, in fact, a daysman, a Goel, an intermediary, a kinsman redeemer and avenger who would, in fact, step into the breach? I like to think that he had. And that he spoke of him and sang of him, for his words are Hebrew poetry. Now that man, the Lord Jesus Christ, came, but he was God. He had to be God. If he came as a redeemer, he must come to die. But God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And as God, he alone has immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto. And so that God up in the glory, a spirit, God is spirit. It was impossible that he could die as he was. And so if the kinsman redeemer were to die, and he must die, then he must be truly man. But if that death was to have value sufficient to be an atonement price for the sins of the whole world, then he must be God as well. He must be man in order to die. He must be God in order that that death could be efficacious to cover the sins of the whole world. What a wonderful concept. Now this is the mystery of piety, of godliness. God manifest in flesh. When God says it's a mystery, he means that it's a mystery. And this is not merely one of those mysteries hidden in time past, but now revealed, but rather this is a place where, because of the infinity of it, because of the enormity of it, our little minds simply can't apprehend it. We can't get to it. For, of course, it's impossible that the finite should fully understand the infinite. It's impossible that human mentality should know God as he is in all his fullness, or should see him as he is in all his fullness. There are limits. We feel that God must be dissected, even God incarnate. We feel that we must debate and discuss, reduce him to some kind of an equation where we can pry into it, break it up into its parts, understand it all, put it back together, and say, now we can believe in it because we can understand it. And all the time we failing mortals, and not only failing mortals, but with natural minds that are in themselves enmity against God. If we intrude here in the strength of our natural intelligence, we are bound to err. We are bound to make mistakes. If we come in unshod, recognizing that this is holy ground, then God will reveal his mind and his will to us. Now, we must dash very quickly over some of these points. I think, in my moving around, that I have come against or come across perhaps four specific deviations from New Testament truth, as I see it. One of them, and we don't need to waste too much time on some of these, but just to mention them for the sake of some of our newer Christians, one of them is that Christ had a sinful nature. Young men passing out some papers in my home assembly not too long ago, very good young men, excellent Christians in assembly fellowship, witnessing, working for the Lord, they were distributing around a paper of the Jesus People style, one of these very luridly illustrated ones, and were right on the front page in trying to simplify the incarnation. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus came to earth and took upon him our sinful nature? Brethren, he did not. And the scripture nowhere says that he does, but rather it goes out of its way, the divinely inspired word of God, to say that he took upon him the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8 verse 3, that God made him to be sin for us, but then he promptly goes on to say, who knew no sin? And then he suffered for sin. He bore our sin, 2 Peter chapters 2 and 3, Hebrews 9, 26. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Nowhere does the word of God say, in fact it contradicts it, that Jesus took upon him a sinful nature. Now there's a very good reason for that beyond merely what scripture says. And the reason, one of the reasons at least for it, is that man is a sinner not only by practice but also by nature. He is inherently sinful, that is, he has inherited a sinful nature by birth from his parents. David, trying to trace back his dreadful fall, he says, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me, not meaning that his mother bore him in harlotry or adultery, but rather that he's tracing his act back to a flaw in his nature, which was inherited, just as the color of his hair or his eyes or his stature or his way of speaking would at least in part have been inherited. And so he says, I have a sinful nature. Psalm 49 says, none of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him. No man can redeem any other man. Please keep that in mind, because we'll be referring back to it a little later. Why can no man redeem his brother? Simply because he's got a sin question of his own to deal with. You might just as well, if you were in trouble with the law and were being called up in court, you might just as well not bother doing anything about it as ask a man who has been in court himself and condemned for his crime, which has not yet been executed, to come and bear the punishment for your sin. How could he? He has an unexecuted sentence of his own to answer for. If you are in need of money to pay, you are on the verge of bankruptcy and you need money, what good is it going to a man who's bankrupt himself? The man you want is a man who has all his own claims met and enough money left over to meet your financial need. And so none of them can by any means redeem his brother. I couldn't make myself judicially accountable for your sin, because I am under condemnation myself before the same judge. And the most perfect of men has to bow his head with his mouth shut and his hand upon his mouth indeed and say, all have sinned. And alike condemned, we cannot help each other. Now, Man under sentence himself can't answer for another man who's under sentence. Had the Lord Jesus Christ inherited a sinful nature or taken on him a sinful nature, he would have placed himself under the federal headship of Adam. And of course, Romans tells us very, very clearly, by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. Sin passed upon, death passed upon all. Sin reigned from Adam to Moses under the federal headship of Adam. And if our Lord Jesus Christ had taken upon him a sinful nature, even if he never performed or committed one sinful act, he would have been putting himself right back under the headship of Adam and starting back all over again where we had failed. And so the Lord Jesus Christ could not have a sinful nature because sinlessness in essence and in nature was just as important to the sin bearer as sinlessness in action. The one is as important as the other, because the sinner is punished not only for his sinful acts, but he is punished for rebelliously continuing in that sinful position in Adam when he could be released by getting into Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ was totally holy, actively holy, with no sin in him. Peter, the man of action, says he did no sin. Paul, the philosopher, says he knew no sin. John, the man who went into the very founts of the Spirit, says in him was no sin. Not only functionally in actions, but essentially in nature. It is therefore completely unbiblical and false to say that our Lord Jesus Christ took upon him our sinful nature. The second of these deviations, as we call them, just to try to get a word in there, and it's not always easy without causing offense or causing some kind of misunderstanding, is the emptied Christ. I have called that first one, by the way, the half-sinful Christ. Not sinful in his actions, but with a sinful nature. Unthinkable, unacceptable, on a biblical basis. The half-sinful Christ is wrong, the half-sinful Son of God. Then comes the emptied Son of God. We discussed the kenosis theory here this morning. He emptied himself. The famous Benjamin Warfield, Dr. Benjamin Warfield, one of the greatest theologians of the last generation, draws attention to the emphasis of that verse, by the way, and I mention this just in passing, and he asks us to check and to believe and to understand that the word, that the sentence there has himself at the very beginning of it. The emphasis is not that Christ emptied himself of something, or that Christ emptied himself, but that Christ himself emptied. It was the pouring out of self-centeredness, or shall we say the pouring out of himself in unself-centeredness. It was not that Christ divested himself of something, but that Christ himself emptied. And as Brother Smart mentioned this morning, we have three examples in the remainder of that chapter. One is Paul, "Yea, and if I should be poured out like a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." He was saying the same thing. And then Timothy said, "All men think on their own things," but not Timothy. He thinks on the things of Christ. No consideration of self. And then Epaphroditus, who was nigh unto death for the work of God, and the key expression, of course, is not considering his own life. Not considering his own life. All three of these men were thinking as Christ thought. Not one of them emptied himself of a single attribute that he possessed previously. And it was not necessary to do so. They were not asked to pour something out of themselves. They were asked to pour themselves out, which is the whole point of the phrase and indeed of the chapter. Now this kenosis says that he emptied himself of something. We mentioned this morning, and I don't think that we need to go into it now. I doubt very much if anyone here seriously considers the radical kenotic theory as worthy of their attention. A much more subtle form is the limited Christ, which I would call perhaps a modified form of the kenosis theory, because this, while it says that he actually remained in possession of these faculties, these attributes of Godhead. He never used them, and he restricted and limited himself to a position of human powerlessness, of human ignorance, and of human dependence. The fourth one is the Son temporal. He was not the Son of God eternally. The Son half sinful, the Son emptied, the Son limited, the Son temporal. Now some may say, well, and beyond this we're not going to touch on this temporal sonship of Christ or the denial of his eternal sonship, except to point out one thing. I think it was Brother Fred McKenzie said this morning, it's very important before we enter into a road to think on where it leads to. If I'm going along the way in my car and I know I have to make a turn and I see a beautiful road, it looks very good, the pavement is wonderful, one-way traffic on it, divided highway, it's got beautiful signs, it looks as if it had lots of restaurants and plazas of one kind and another. I'm not going to go into it just because it looks attractive. I want to know where it leads me. I want to know the terminus of it. I want to know whether that's where I want to go or not. Young Christians, I implore of you, before you commit yourselves rashly to systems of belief and doctrine, think them through to the end and try to find out for yourselves where they lead. Probe and inquire and demand to know what is the final terminus of this. There are many illustrations that we could give of it. Now, the one thing that all of these four positions have in common, one thing that they have in common is that they assume some form of inferiority in our Lord Jesus Christ while on earth to his original position with the Father. All four of them. And I can give you quotations for this galore from their own literature. One, in connection with this non-eternity of the sonship of Christ, wrote just a few months ago in a magazine widely circulated among the assemblies, Open Forum, published in Windsor, Ontario, and Detroit, in Michigan. And in this magazine, one article on this subject summed it all up in one pithy sentence. We cannot accept eternal sonship in view of what Christ was in incarnation because, listen carefully, eternal sonship excludes eternal co-equality. In other words, while Son on earth, he was not equal. And so, I could give you others from this viewpoint, but this is the one frightening terminus of all of these four, that in one measure or another, they assume no co-equality while our Lord Jesus Christ was here. Now, we read from John chapter 1, and I want to refer to the positive sides of this very, very quickly. In the beginning, whenever everything that we can call a thing had its beginning, the Word already was. This is the eternity of his being. In beginning, whatever that beginning was, when things appeared, when things became things, the Word already was existing, subsisting, not just there, but subsisting. The Word was eternally. That is the eternity of his being. The Word was with God. That's the distinct identity of the Word. The distinct identity of the person, the three persons that my friend and colleague Ernest was talking about this morning. He was with God so that there was identity of personality, but he was God. That's his essential deity. The same in the beginning was with God. They were there in communion, in harmony, in co-equality, in community of exercise and purpose and plan. In that beginning, that word, that same word, was there with God. What a harmony, what a glory, what a beauty. Things that we can only very vaguely enter into. And then he goes on to talk about the creation. Now carry that down through to verse 14. The Word became flesh. That is, this eternal Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the Logos, the glory of the second person of the Godhead. Now, of course, we're told by this limited Christ theory that He did not show His own personal glory, that He did not use His own personal strength and power, that He did not exercise His own divine authority as Son, that He had no power except what was given Him by the Father, and therefore was not manifesting His own glory, but He was manifesting the glory of the Father. This word flatly contradicts that. The Word became flesh, abode among us, and we beheld not the glory of God only, that's going to be referred to later, but we beheld His own personal unique glory as the Logos made flesh. And I think this is important. And as he speaks of this, he says that glory was glory as of an only begotten, a unique one. The word, as we pointed out, has nothing to do with begetting in the ordinary human sense, but rather His uniqueness. Abraham had many sons. Only one was called His only begotten. He was that first begotten of Abraham's. He was the unique one. And this is what it speaks of, the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we beheld this glory, it was glory as of an only begotten, full in all the plenitude of divine grace and divine truth, and to make that real, he says, and of His fullness, the fullness of God residing in the Son of God, the eternal Logos become flesh. We partook of His fullness. He doesn't say we took it all. We partook of it. In the sense that I partake of the water of Plainfield, when I take a glass out of the tap and I drink it, I'm partaking of the water of Plainfield. I am simply not attempting to contain all the drinking water of Plainfield. And so he says, we experienced it, we tasted it, we were there, we saw it. It was His own glory, the glory of the only begotten. It was the glory of the eternal Logos become flesh. It was His. And of course in chapter 2 it says, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth the glory of the Father. Oh no, He did, of course. But it stresses that He manifested forth His glory, His own glory. He did the miracle. He showed forth His glory. And so it goes on. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as we know, on earth, every turn we can see He had a human body. This is never discussed. He had a human soul. Now is my soul sorrowful, even unto death. He had a human spirit. He mentions this again and again. But if you want to jot down a reference, John 13:21. He had His own personality, but in that personality and with that human body and soul and spirit was mingled in a divine harmony and fused into one person, the eternal God. For the Son given in Isaiah 9, the Son given is called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the one on whose shoulders the government of the whole creation will be, and of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end. And that is the incarnate Son, the Son given. All of these things, of course, point to a very unique person. In that person were seeming contradictions. I say seeming contradictions. Things that our human minds can't take in. Some of these things, as he spoke of them, referred undoubtedly to him as divine, as the deity. Before Abraham was, I am. Now that could be said of his deity. But his body had been assumed in the womb of the Virgin little more than 30 years previously. But the personality, all is affirmed of his person. I am, before Abraham ever was. On the cross, he said, I thirst.